Do you remember reading Shakespeare's plays, maybe when you were in high school or college? There were two types of plays. There were the tragedies and there were the comedies. And I remember getting very confused when I first started reading some of the comedies because they didn't seem very funny. And that's when I learned that in Shakespeare's day, the word comedy did not mean something funny. It was the opposite of a tragedy. A tragedy was a play that did not end well. It did not have a happy ending. A comedy did. It wasn't funny, but it had a happy ending. As we come to the end of Luke, it appears that a tragedy is in the making, but a wonderful turn of events turns the story into a comedy in the Shakespearean meaning of the word. We begin today in Luke 22, and as it opens, the stage is set, the players are ready, and God's plan of the ages is about to unfold. God's pre-purpose plan is about to happen. And the protagonist, of course, is Jesus. We have been following him, and we have identified him as the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised all throughout the Old Testament. And from the first chapter of Luke, we have seen God remind us that he is fulfilling all of his Old Testament prophecies through Jesus. In fact, the first week we were together, we looked way back at Genesis 3 at the very first promise that the Messiah would come. In chapter 3, verse 15, right after man sinned the first time and brought sin into the world, God promised to send the Messiah. He says, "And I will put hostility between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head." You know, when we're wounded in the head, it destroys us. "And you will attack her offspring's heel." The offspring of the woman is Jesus, and he will be wounded by Satan, but he will destroy Satan. And that's what we see happen in this final chapter of Jesus' life. He destroys Satan, but he is wounded himself as he does so. We also looked that very first week at some of the promises to David, that his descendant would rule over Israel forever. And we saw that Jesus was in the line of David and he was his descendant. Eventually, the central figure in God's plan arrived, and the Jews expected him to be this wonderful ruler and deliverer from the Roman oppression. Because, after all, hadn't God predicted that that's exactly what he will do? And it's true. Let's look at some of the Old Testament prophecies to see why they expected the Messiah to be a great ruler and deliverer. In Micah 5:2, it says, "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah," speaking of the little town of Bethlehem, "seemingly insignificant among the clans of Judah, from you a king will emerge who will rule over Israel on my behalf, one whose origins are in the distant past." God prophesies that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem and he will rule on God's behalf. I mean, how glorious is that going to be? And then in Zechariah 9:9-10 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey. I will remove the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be removed. Then he will announce peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." No wonder they expected him to be a glorious king. God had told them the king would come. He would be on a donkey, and we saw him do that last week as he entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And he was going to rule, and it would bring peace. He would rule the whole earth as Israel's king and bring peace to Israel. No wonder that's what they expected. And then in Isaiah 9, we read this in verses 6 and 7. "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Extraordinary Strategist, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and he will bring immeasurable prosperity. He will rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing it and strengthening it by promoting justice and fairness. From this time forward and forevermore, the Lord's intense devotion to his people will accomplish this. Jesus will be born, and he will have the kingdom on his shoulders, and he will bring peace and prosperity and rule over David's throne. This is why they expected a king who would bring peace and deliver them from the Roman oppression. We see in this verse that God says he is mighty God and everlasting Father. He is going to be God himself, but it really took the resurrection for the disciples to understand that part of the prophecy as well. They did not understand that Jesus was going to be God himself until after the resurrection. So the people expected a glorious king because this is exactly what God has predicted and told them. But over and over, we have seen Jesus surprise everybody and not be exactly what they expected. Even those closest to him, the 12 who followed him everywhere, his family, were dumbfounded over and over by things that he did and things that he said. He was not what they expected. And somehow they had missed all the Old Testament prophecies that predicted that he would suffer and die. Because over and over, God had told them that as well. And so we've been watching throughout Luke that he keeps telling them, I've got to go suffer and die, because they weren't expecting it. And he kept warning them, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And I just want us to look back through Luke and remember some of the things he said to them. In Luke 9, verse 22, he said this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In chapter 9:43, he says, but while the entire crowd was amazed at everything Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, take these words to heart, for the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. Its meaning had been concealed from them so that they could not grasp it. Yet they were afraid to ask him about this statement. It was concealed because they didn't see how this glorious king who brings peace could suffer and die from them. It did not fit together in their minds, but they were afraid to ask him about it. And then in Luke 13, verses 31 to 33, at that time some Pharisees came up and said to Jesus, get away from here because Herod wants to kill you. But he said to them, go and tell that fox, look, I'm casting out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the next day, because it is impossible that a prophet should be killed outside of Jerusalem. He was saying, I'm a prophet and I have to go to Jerusalem because I'm going to die there. And that's where prophets die. Again, telling him he was going to suffer and die. And then in chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, mistreated, and spat on. They will flog him severely and kill him. Yet on the third day, he will rise again. But the 12 understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what Jesus meant. So, the people and the 12 expected a glorious king to come and deliver them from the Romans, but over and over, Jesus predicted and warned them that that was not what was going to happen, that he was going to be killed, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die, but that he would be raised again. And if they had understood the Old Testament prophecies correctly, they really wouldn't have been surprised at what he told them anyway. In Isaiah 53, we have a very detailed description of the Messiah's death and of exactly what happened to Jesus. In Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. When he was on the cross, people despised him. They didn't even want to look at him. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living because of the rebellion of his own people. He was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy a long life. And the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels, when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote these words, which very graphically described exactly what happened to him. But the people did not grasp it. They did not understand that the Messiah had to come and die for them, that they needed him to die on their behalf. Now, no story is complete without an antagonist. And in our story, we have actually a number of antagonists. And they were in place at this time as well. We've seen the Jewish leaders oppose Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry until now. And we have seen them grow more and more angry about him. Their anger has grown really into fury, and we have watched that happen as we have gone through the book of Luke. We've seen him criticize them for their hypocrisy and their selfishness, and they've grown more and more intense about doing something about Jesus. Back in Luke 6, early in his ministry even, they've been upset about him healing on the Sabbath particularly. This seems to have just made him mad over and over and over, and yet Jesus just kept doing it, didn't he? Finally, in Luke 6, verse 11, he had just healed the withered hand on a Sabbath. And it says, "But they were filled with mindless rage and began debating with one another what they would do to Jesus." Now, at this point, they haven't quite decided what to do, but the mindless rage means they were just furious. They were out of their minds, in a sense. They were so upset about him. Then in Luke 11:53, "When he went out from there, the experts in the law and the Pharisees began to oppose him bitterly and to ask him hostile questions about many things, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." Plotting meant that they were like lying in ambush against him. They were just waiting to find him, to get him in something that he said, trying to trap him. The term here, catch, was also often used in hunting when you were trying to trap an animal, and that's what they were trying to do to Jesus. Then in Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple courts. The chief priests and the expert in the law and the prominent leaders among the people were seeking to assassinate him, but they could not find a way to do it, for all the people hung on his words. At this point, their rage has developed into a plot to kill him. And then in Luke 20, verses 19 and 20, Then the experts in the law and the chief priests wanted to arrest him that very hour because they realized he had told this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Then they watched him carefully and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They wanted to take advantage of what he might say so they could deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They are trying to catch him. They're trying to get him killed. And then in Luke 22, beginning in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the experts in law were trying to find some way to execute Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers of the temple guard how he might betray Jesus, handing him over to them. They were delighted and arranged to give him money. So Judas agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus when no crowd was present." Not only were the Jewish leaders antagonists, but his own disciple Judas, the betrayer, was an antagonist against him. And he gave the leaders this wonderful opportunity because their problem had been that he was surrounded with these people who loved him and they were afraid of him. So Judas gave them a way to catch Jesus when the people weren't around. So they were delighted. But we also see in this passage there is a secret antagonist, one that we don't see out in the open, who enters Judas at this point, and that is Satan. He is the main antagonist against Jesus. He wants to destroy him, and he will wound him, as we saw in Genesis 3. So the players were all in place, the hero and the antagonist were there, and God put them in the perfect setting. It was the right place and the right time for God's final chapter in Jesus' life to occur. It was the right place because, remember, we just read that a prophet had to die in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "I have to be in Jerusalem when I die." So they were in the right place, and it was the right time because it was the Passover. In verse 7, it says, "Then the day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread came, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began at the same time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for a week. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us to eat." If you remember, the Passover celebrated God's deliverance of the Jews from their slavery in Egypt. And the Passover occurred when God sent an angel to kill the firstborn in every Egyptian household. The exception was that the angel passed over all the homes where blood of a lamb had been put on the doorpost of the house. That was what God told him to do. And those who obeyed, they killed the lamb and they put the lamb's blood on the doorpost, were spared the judgment of the angel. Hence the name Passover. The angel passed over their home. They were spared the judgment. They were passed over in judgment. And this was the perfect time for Jesus to die because he came as God's lamb, just like the Passover lamb. And we see John the Baptist announce that early when Jesus was first baptized in John 1, verse 29. "On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then in verse 35, "Again the next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples, gazing at Jesus as he walked by. He said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" John was pointing out that Jesus came as the Lamb of God. Just as the Passover lamb was slain, Jesus would be slain. And the Lamb of God had to die on the Passover. Just as those who applied the lamb's blood to their door were spared the judgment, when we apply Jesus' blood to our lives and to our hearts, we are spared God's judgment. We deserve God's judgment for our sins, but with Jesus' blood, he passes over us, and we are no longer judged because Jesus was judged in our place. So, the setting was set, the players were in place, and now we move to the central event really in all of history, and that's the passion of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus and his disciples ate this Passover meal, he explained to them what was about to happen, beginning in verse 14 in chapter 22. Now, when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table, and the apostles joined him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Passover dinner that they were celebrating is the traditional Jewish Passover Seder that they still celebrate today. In fact, the Jews have just been celebrating Passover these last few days. And the tradition, in the traditional meal, there's a time of blessing of the bread and passing it out. And that's what Jesus was doing with them. The regular Passover Seder meal, he was celebrating with his disciples. After dinner is over, there is a cup. There's been several cups of wine drunk throughout dinner, but after dinner, the one that they did at this time was called the cup of blessing. And Jesus expanded the understanding of the Passover meal. He took that picture from the original Passover and he applied it to his own death. And he said, this bread pictures me, my body which is broken for you. This wine pictures the blood that I must shed for you and which brings you into a new covenant with me. It was a picture of him that he wanted them to understand. And he said to do this always in remembrance of him. The unleavened bread that they used symbolized his sinless body, because leaven in the scripture is a picture of sin. Leaven is yeast, something that makes bread rise. So they ate unleavened bread as a picture of Jesus, as a picture of his body, and the wine as a picture of his blood. After they shared the meal, they left because they went out to the garden, because there was one last thing that Jesus wanted to do in preparation. Everything was in place. It seemed to be in place, but Jesus wanted to prepare spiritually, and he went out to pray. In verse 39, then Jesus went out and made his way as he customarily did to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray you will not fall into temptation. He went away from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And in his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, exhausted from grief. So he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. He was preparing not only himself, which is interesting because as God, you would think he doesn't need any spiritual preparation here, but he needed to prepare in prayer. And if he needed it, how much more do we and the disciples need it? And yet they were not able to do it, and we see that there were consequences of that. But why did Jesus pray with such agony in the garden? Why did he sweat drops of blood? Why was it so difficult? Well, crucifixion is a terrible physical ordeal. And I don't know how many of you saw the Passion, but it was a very true representation of what Jesus went through. And I didn't read the verses in Isaiah when I was reading that prophecy, but it says that he didn't even look like a man. It's a prophecy of him on the cross. He was so beaten up, he was so whipped up that he was unrecognizable in many ways. And I can think of pictures out of the Passion where he looked that way. I thought about showing us a clip, but it is so hard to watch it. But Jesus did have to deal with a terrible physical ordeal, but that's not the worst of it. The worst of it was the spiritual ordeal that he went through. Because he was God. He was perfect. He was pure. He was holy. And all the sins of the world were heaped upon him. All the dirtiness, all the weight of those sins, all the ugliness of sin was heaped upon him. The worst sins that you can think of, the worst things that people can do to one another, all was put on him. As well as the things we think are just minor sins, the things we wink at, the things we think, when I do that, that's no big deal. He died for those. He had to die for every one of those things. It was a terrible ordeal for God to go through, and only God could do it for us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. He was made into sin for us. The holy, pure, and righteous God was made into sin. And then in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, "You know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by precious blood, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ." And then in chapter 2, 21 to 25. "For to this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were going astray like sheep, but now you have turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross as our sacrifice. He bore all those, the weight and ugliness of the sins for us. And he was able to do so because he was perfect and without sin, so he could die for somebody else's sins. Luke relates how Jesus was innocent of all the charges against him, and he brings many witnesses to bear through these chapters to tell us over and over and over, Jesus was innocent. He did nothing wrong. After Jesus was arrested in the garden, he faced a series of trials, and I know you read about those this week. He was eventually sent by the Jews to Pilate, who was the Roman prefect in charge of Jerusalem. And he had no bias for or against Jesus. He did not have any reason to say he was guilty or innocent. He was an unbiased witness, and he said that Jesus was innocent. And we first see that in chapter 23, verse 4. "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no basis for an accusation against this man.'" And then after this, he's sending to Herod, for Herod to investigate, and then Herod sending back to Pilate. And if you go down to 23:13, "Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. When I examined him before you, I did not find this man guilty of anything you accused him of doing. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us.'" Look, he's done nothing deserving death. So not only was Pilate a witness that Jesus was innocent, Herod was also a witness that Jesus was totally innocent. And then Pilate says the same thing again in chapter 23, beginning in verse 20. Pilate addressed them once again because he wanted to release Jesus. But they kept on shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what wrong has he done? I have found him guilty of no crime deserving death." Over and over and over, they witnessed to Jesus' innocence. And then as Jesus died on the cross, one of the criminals dying with him witness to Jesus' innocence also. And that's in chapter 3, beginning in verse 39. "One of the criminals who was hanging there railed at him, saying, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we rightly so, for we are getting for what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The final witness here that Luke calls to tell us that Jesus was innocent, and it's in chapter 3, verse 47, 23, verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. Over and over, Luke tells us he was totally innocent. But the final passion of Jesus on the cross occurred. The beginning of verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon because the sun's light failed. The temple curtain was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And after he said this, he breathed his last. Now, if that had been the end of the story, it would have been a tragedy indeed. But a turn of events is coming 3 days later, which turns the tragedy and gives it a good ending. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the aromatic spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood beside them in dazzling attire. The women were terribly frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? So Jesus rose from the dead. And how significant is that? It brings all the significance to his death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains that. And I'm going to read verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless and you are still in your sins. Paul is saying that the resurrection of Christ proves that we have been forgiven, that he has totally paid for our sins. If he had not been resurrected, that would mean our sins were not paid for. They're totally paid for and we are totally forgiven through his sacrifice on our part. And then beginning in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so as also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then when Christ comes, those who belong to him. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he is brought to an end, all rule, all authority, and power. So it not only shows us that our sins have been paid for and forgiven, it shows us that we too will be resurrected. Jesus is just the first example of that. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. We too will have resurrection bodies just as Jesus did. Now, not only do we have witnesses of Jesus' innocence, here in the book of Luke, we have witnesses of his resurrection. We've already seen that the women witnessed his resurrection. And beginning in verse 8, the women remembered his words, and when they returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It tells who they were, and it says, but these words seemed like pure nonsense to them, and they would not believe them. Now, you know, women were not allowed to be witnesses in those days. Didn't really believe them. But Peter got up, so there was at least an element of belief in Peter. He didn't totally disbelieve the women. He got up and ran to the tomb. He bent down and saw only the strips of linen cloth, and he went home wondering what had happened. What a wonderful blessing that women were the first to realize that Jesus had been raised from the dead and to announce it to the others. But it was not just them. Luke goes on to tell us about the two men on the road to Emmaus, who began walking with Jesus, and then they took him into their home. And as they sat down at dinner in verse 30, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. At this point, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was speaking with us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together. So we've got the women, we've got the men on the road to Emmaus. So when they get there, they're going into the room with the 11 and others, and they're saying, the Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon. So when they got there, the 11 told them, Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter. So he too was a witness of the resurrection. Then they told what had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. While they were saying these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and terrified, thinking they saw a ghost. Then he said to them, why are you frightened and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and were amazed, he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. So the 11 and the others that were there with him also were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus ends up, Luke ends his gospel with a charge to these witnesses. There have been witnesses of who Jesus is and what he has done. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it stands written that the Messiah would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. But stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. He says that there is a charge to the witnesses because in his name, repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed everywhere. The idea of repentance for forgiveness of sins has its roots in the Old Testament idea of repentance. It's that idea of changing direction and turning around and coming home to Jesus that we have been talking about from the very beginning. It is that idea of recognizing that he is God, that he came and he died, and he alone can forgive us of our sins. We can never commend ourselves to God through our own works. We must trust in his work for us because we can't do it ourselves. It is that idea of believing that he was raised on the third day and that he will give us eternal life because it's his gift, because of his work on the cross for us. If you have never trusted in Jesus, you just need to believe that he is God, that he came, that he died for you, and he will forgive you of your sins. He rose again to prove to us that he paid the price for our sins, and we can trust in him for our eternal life. He is waiting with open arms for us to come home to him. And you know, he told us to celebrate that homecoming and to remember his death for us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And that's what we're going to do right now.